Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Studying Stephen today, I think he is one of the most important theological links from Jesus to Paul. Matter of fact, I really think a lot of Paul's theology came to the understanding of Stephen of who Jesus was. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 6, the latter part of it. The first part is the choosing of the seven. We believe they're deacons. They're never called that. This is a very important passage because these Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews, are the ones who really caught the universal implications of Jesus' message. Even when the apostles were not willing to break with Judaism, it is these Hellenistic Jews that forced a wedge between rabbinical Judaism and Christianity. They're the ones going to have a heart for the universal world missionary movement. Now, Stephen is a great man of faith. He's going to die very young. They picked the very best spiritual man they had to solve the problem in the church. They are not preachers, they're laymen. But they're laymen full of the Holy Spirit and grace. Now, the word Stephen comes from the Greek word for a victor's crown, a stanifos crown. He is a Hellenistic Jew, Greek-speaking Jew. He is not a preacher, he's a layman, and he is really going to be one of the most spiritual people in the early church. Now, Stephen, full of grace and power. Now, the word grace has the word faith in King James, but it's the word grace. If you look at verse 3, you'll see the characteristic of these seven men they chose out of the church. Went on performing great signs and wonders among the people. Now, it doesn't say he performed that before he was ordained or laid hands on by the apostles, but it seems that this was a way the early church validified their message. It was a way they said, what I say is true, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk, that kind of thing. And so Stephen was in that line of miracle-working evangelists. He really has a heart for the Lord and for lost people, especially the Jews. But members of the synagogue known... Now, I'm using William's translation. I always do in the New Testament. Mine has the Libyans, which would be a geographical location. But I think the better Greek text have the word freedmen. Now, this seems to me, in the context, to be one synagogue that people, sons of slaves who are now free, collected in Jerusalem. These would be Greek-speaking Jews. And they were from an area of modern-day Turkey, where Paul's hometown was included in this area. And I think it's one synagogue where these Greek-speaking Jews from modern-day Turkey came and worshipped. Now, the word synagogue is from two words, to come together. And it basically developed during the Babylonian exile, where they were separated from the temple. They developed this weekly time of prayer and study of the Bible to keep their culture and biblical traditions in place. And it continued right through the years from then on. Now, you see the several kind of folks there are. There are Cretans and Alexandrians, men from Sicilia, and that's, of course, where Paul's from. Asia, that's the western part of modern-day Turkey. It's not the Asia you think of. Got to debating, aorist tense, with Stephen, but they could not cope with the good practical sense and spiritual power with which he usually spoke. Uh-oh. Here we have a man just like Jesus that's bringing a Jewish message to Jewish people, backing up what he says from the Old Testament, and the people can't refute his logic and wisdom and power. So what do you do when you can't talk someone down religiously? Well, you kill them. There is much in common with the death of Stephen and the death of Christ. Now, notice what it mentions here. Verse 11. So they instigated men to say, false witnesses here, we have heard him speaking abusive words against Moses and God. Now, speaking abusively is the term blasphemy. And it comes from Exodus 27 about taking God's name in vain. And it was a capital offense. It was offense that meant you would be killed by stoning if you took God's name in vain. Speaking against Moses and God. I think you can see here, this is going to be very similar to what they accused Jesus of. Matter of fact, some of the very same words that Stephen's going to say reflect Jesus' words before the Sanhedrin earlier. Now, then in verse 12 it says, By this means they excited the people, the elders and the scribes. Now, most of the elders and the scribes were Pharisees. Up until this time in the book of Acts, the major persecution has come from the Sadducees. Remember how Paul splits the Sanhedrin a little later on by saying, they're against me because I'm a Pharisee and I believe in the resurrection. Well, the early opposition came from the Sadducees, but very quickly now, I don't know if we're 5 or 6 years away from Pentecost, something like that, a long period of time, the Pharisees are entering the act because they're beginning to realize that what Stephen is saying is a radically new interpretation of Jesus' words that is going to make a direct dividing line between Judaism and Christianity. Up until now, the apostles have still been moving within Judaism. But Stephen's message is going to depreciate the Old Testament law, going to magnify the person of Jesus Christ, and it's really going to cause a split. Now, notice it says, so they rushed upon him, seized him, and brought him down before the council. Now, the council would be the Sanhedrin. It was the ruling Supreme Court of the Jews, about 70 members made up of the high priest and his family, elders, scribes from the Jerusalem area, and a very powerful group. It was limited some under Roman law, but still had great power in religious matters. Then they put up false witnesses who said, this man never stopped saying things against the holy place, the temple. And against the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will tear down this place and change the customs which Moses handed down to us. Well, you got to give them this. They had it right. That's exactly what Jesus said. He said that in Matthew 24, 1 and following, about, you see that beautiful temple? It won't be set in one stone on another. 3 days I'll build it back. Now, he was speaking of the temple of his own body. We learned from John chapter 2, the first cleansing of the temple. But the Jews took it as being a disparaging note against their temple. And, of course, in a sense it was. Now, this same charge was brought against Jesus in Matthew 26:61. It's brought here against Stephen. And it's brought against Paul in Acts 21:28. I had never really seen the connection before today when I studied this. I really think that Stephen was a tremendous influence, not only on Paul entering the ministry and being saved, but I think Stephen's theology was a tremendous influence on the Apostle Paul. Now, in chapter 7, the whole chapter deals with Stephen's defense before this council. It's very history-oriented. We're not going to deal with anything but the last part of the chapter in just a minute. Now, then it says, 15, then all who were seated in the council fixed their eyes upon him, and they saw his face was like that of an angel. Apparently, what it meant by that exactly, I'm not sure, but there was a calmness. Compared to the rage that we're going to see among the Jewish people, there is a real calmness and stability in the heart and mind of Stephen. Now, let's look over at the last part of Acts chapter 7. I'm beginning in verse 54. They continued to listen to this address. They were becoming infuriated and began to grind their teeth at him. In the presence of calmness and spiritual truth, these Jewish believers were not really listening, but they became madder and madder. They became like wild animals, grinding their teeth and snarling and just couldn't stand it. Now, verse 55, but since he was full of the Holy Spirit, he looked right into the heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at God's right hand. Do you catch the Trinity here? We've got the Holy Spirit, we've got God the Father, and we've got Jesus mentioned in the same passage. There are several passages like that. Matthew 28:20 about baptize them in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's another way of speaking of the triune God. I believe that God is one, but I believe that God is three. And I don't understand all how that works. Now, when it says the glory of God and Jesus sitting on his right hand, have you ever heard the story of a little girl went to Sunday school and came home and said, Mother, God can't move. And mother said, what are you saying? Why can't God move? Said, Jesus is sitting on his right hand. Well, that's taking it a bit literally. I don't think God has a body. So why would it say God, Jesus sitting at God's right hand? Well, the right hand in the Bible is the metaphor for power, authority. It made me the idea of Jesus as advocates. Now, usually we see Jesus sitting after his finished Calvary work and resurrection. This is the time he's standing, almost as if he's being the defense lawyer, the advocate, like 1 John 2:1 for Stephen. Now, when it mentions, verse 56. So he said, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at God's right hand. Now, that is fulfilled prophecy. You see, the word Son of Man was used so often by Jesus as a self-designation. And the term comes from two sources in the Old Testament. It's used in the book of Ezekiel quite often simply to mean human being. It's used in Daniel 7:13 to also mean human being, but the human being comes right before God's presence and receives the kingdom, and he comes riding on the clouds of heaven. Now, the clouds of heaven are the transportation of deity. So here we have a term that combines humanity and deity. Now, this term was not used much in rabbinical Judaism. There was no nationalistic, militaristic implications, and Jesus chose this term for himself, I think, to combine his humanity and deity. Now, even as on trial, he said, "You'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, standing at the Father's right hand." And this is a fulfillment of that. Let me give you a few verses. Mark 14:62, Luke 22:69 is a couple of good ones. Now, this is the only place in all the New Testament that the word Son of Man appears not on the lips of Jesus. And I think it's significant that Stephen, with all his spiritual insight of Jesus' message that applied to the Gentiles and all the world, I think Stephen fully recognized the implication of who Jesus Christ really was and is and what he wants for his world. So I think it's significant this term is used only by Stephen and Jesus. Now, notice where it mentions then this standing at God's right hand. Again, this is the only time we know of Jesus standing. This time he's sitting as if a finished act has been done. But this first martyr, he stands to receive him. It's a beautiful picture. But they raised a great shout and held their ears. Who? Well, the Sanhedrin, apparently. And the witnesses and the crowd. This raised a great shout and held their ears. That's a Jewish sign of hearing blasphemy. It doesn't say they tore their clothes, but obviously they probably did. And all together rushed upon him. Now, this is the very word rushed that's used in Luke 8:33 for the demonized hogs running down the hill into the water. You get a picture of this mob? They dragged him out of the city. Now, Jerusalem is considered so holy, you couldn't even grow a crop in Jerusalem because any kind of fertilizer would pollute the holy ground. So that's why the olive trees were all on the Mount of Olives outside the city. So you couldn't kill anybody in the city and pollute the holy city. So they took them outside. They had a real tremendous view of religion. There were certain holy places. Now, you could kill somebody if you weren't in a holy place, but if you're in a holy place, you shouldn't kill them. Tremendous theology. Now, so they dragged him outside the city and continued stoning him. Now, in the Old Testament, blasphemy, there were certain places you stone people. And usually it's described as being the fall of twice the man's heights. One of the witnesses pushed the man over the cliff. If the fall killed him, that was enough. If the fall didn't kill him, another witness had to roll or throw a huge stone across his chest. If that didn't kill him, then all of the people present stoned him. Now, you see, the reason those witnesses had to do it first is they accused him of a capital punishment. And if they're lying, but the fact that they're the first one to throw the stone or to push him off the cliff, they're going to be guilty of murder, innocent blood. Now, friends, these witnesses must have really been paid off or had a fanatical theological zeal against Christianity to do this kind of act. Okay? The witnesses, in the meantime, now the reason the word witnesses here is so important, many have said this was just mob violence. No. This was much like Jesus' death. It was a mob, all right, but it was a mob manipulated by the religious leaders of that day. They want this man killed and shut up. And they're ready to do it any way they want to. Now, they did not have the power to capital punishment. But the Romans did not step in. So maybe it's just a spur of the moment. They did to Stephen what they wished they could have done to Jesus. Now, notice it mentions here, laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, we learn from Acts 22:20 what an impact this had on this young Pharisee from Cilicia. Young man. Those of you who are middle-aged, listen up. I'm about to give you hope. In the Bible, 40 years old down was considered a young man. Hallelujah, huh? So Saul, we don't know how old he was. He may have been 40. I don't know how old he really was here. You know, I really think that probably Luke got this whole account of Stephen's death from the eyewitness account of Paul. Now, he may have got it from some other Christian who happened to be in the crowd, but it seems like Paul was there, and he's saying, I had to hold their cloaks. I watched him die. Boy, it really impacted him. Read Acts 22:20. They continued stoning Stephen as he continued to pray, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Notice he's not saying, Lord, be with me in Sheol. Boy, he's come to the theological conclusion that when he dies, he's going to be with Jesus. And what a tremendous thing. When Jesus died, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. But the theology about the deity of Christ, in Stephen's minds, he's not given his spirit to God, he's given it to Jesus. That's a real strong theological statement about who Jesus is. I think it's also true that he's saying, I'm not going to Sheol, I'm going to be with you. Now, Paul later expresses that, 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's the theology right here. Now, when he calls him Lord Jesus, the word Lord can simply mean Mr. and Sir. But because it's used in the Old Testament, the Jews were nervous about breaking that commandment of taking God's name in vain, lest they blaspheme. So whenever they came in the written text to the word Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, the Hebrew verb to be, you see it in Exodus 3, 14 especially, they would just add the Hebrew word for Lord, Adonai. Matter of fact, you've heard the word Jehovah. Jehovah is nothing more than the consonants for Yahweh and the vowels from Adonai. I think if you call God Jehovah, I think he'd say, huh? There's no J in Hebrew. The first linguistic scholars were Germans, so they changed the Hebrew Y to the J sound. So everything in the Bible, Jesus, Jerusalem, all of that is not Hebrew. It's Yeshua is the name of Jesus in Hebrew. Okay, so it's a word for Lord. It's a theological term that the New Testament writers use it to say that Jesus is the same kind of person as the Old Testament God. That's the word that used the word Lord here. Now, verse 60. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not charge this sin on the book against them. Now, that's exactly what Jesus said in Luke 23:34. Do you think Stephen might have been at Jesus' crucifixion? Do you think Stephen might have been an eyewitness of what happened at the Calvary? It may very be possible. He was a Jew. He lived in Jerusalem. He's a very sensitive religious man. Maybe he was there on that fateful day and heard Jesus say those very words. Or maybe he just heard the apostles tell about it. We really don't know. On saying this, he fell asleep. Now, falling asleep, used as a metaphor for death, is something that begins in the Old Testament. It says, and King so-and-so slept with his fathers. Now, I think that says two things. Number one, that death for the believer, the one committed to God, is not the great fear of the world. It's lack of sleep. It also has a family connotation, slept with his fathers. Jesus used it in the New Testament. He said, she'll be all right, she's just asleep. Or Lazarus has fallen asleep. Jesus uses sleep the way the Old Testament does as a metaphor for death. Now, this says nothing about the Jehovah Witness emphasis on unconsciousness after death. I don't believe in unconscious existence. I think the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, I think many other parts of Scripture tell me that we're conscious after death, though we may not know what's happening on earth. But we are with the Lord, and there's a limited fellowship there. Okay, I want to show you a couple of books, if I could. Whenever we get into a new book, like the book of Acts, it's important for me to show you some resources that I think are excellent. This is a series of books. It's put out by Zondervan Press. It's called a study guide commentary. This particular one is by Curtis Vaughn. It's on the book of Acts. This is very inexpensive. I paid $250 for it several years ago. This will repay your study over and over again. There's a whole series of these. Boy, they're so good. I hope you'll get this one. The Study Guide Commentary on Acts. Now, here's another one I use quite often. This is the Tyndale New Testament Commentary Series. It's a paperback volume on every book of the Old New Testament except Jude. And you can get them on sale for about $40 if you wait. But this little book is really good for this reason. It's different authors do every different book. But these are all conservative evangelical authors, and they tell you what the words are, what they mean, the historical background. It's very succinct, but I think very exegetical, and I really like this little paperback series. Now, if you're looking for the book that I think is the best book on Acts that's available in the English language today, commentary, this is the New International Commentary Series. I really like most of this set. There's Ephesians, I don't like so much, but most of the rest of them I really do. This is by F.F. Bruce, who I really trust. The more I read him, the more I like him. And this is his volume on Acts, the New International Commentary on the New Testament. This will be extremely helpful in your study of Acts. I think it'd be helpful to you, as we go through these different New Testament studies, if you will buy these books that I mentioned to you along, there'll come a day when you have the best commentaries in the New Testament available in English from conservative evangelical scholars. You can buy a whole lot of junk books on the Bible. There's a whole lot of series out that are just absolutely terrible. But if you want something that'll give you something very helpful when you come to the Bible looking for God's message to apply to your day, I hope you'll look at these books. Now, the reason these books are so important, some people say, well, I'll just pray, Bob, and read my Bible, and that'll do it. We must take the Bible seriously and let it speak to us. And the only way it's going to speak to us is if we understand what's happening in the culture of the day in which it's written. We must let the Bible authors speak to their own people first. And we must understand that cultural setting. Once we understand the message those authors were speaking to their own day, then, through the leadership of the Holy Spirit and prayer, then we apply that to our own day and the needs of our day. But friends, too many people at times we read the Bible like the morning newspaper, just see what it seems to say to us and just apply it. We must spend the time. Let the Bible speak to us by speaking to its own day first and then applying it to our day. That takes a little more time, but it's absolutely crucial. One more thing I'd like to say to you. I don't know how you prepare for this, but you need to pray before you come to the Bible for God's Spirit to lead you to truth. And once you don't pick up any commentary, any other person's view, until you've prayed about it, you've read the translation in several English, read the passage in several English translations, and note the difference of those English translations, then try in your own words to capture one sentence gist of every paragraph. Put it in your words, what you think that paragraph means. Then, and only then, go to the commentaries. Because you want God to speak to you first before you use these great spiritual men. Because you don't want to mimic them, you want to use them. You want to let them supplement what God's already said to you. This is a great lesson. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.
We hope you enjoyed today's verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study. If you would like a free outline of today's lesson, please write us at Bible Lesson, Box 1289, Marshall, Texas, 75671. Also available is a comprehensive catalog of Bob's Bible teaching and preaching ministry. It contains over 3,000 audio and video Bible study tapes on chapter-by-chapter and verse-by-verse studies on complete books of the Bible, as well as difficult and controversial subjects. The catalog is free upon request. Write us today at Bible Lesson, Box 1289, Marshall, Texas.
information. The man answered and said to them, and you see that verse 30, he just really put the bite on them again. Finally they said to him, "You're a sinner, not us," and kicked him out. Verse 34, whether he's kicked out of the synagogue or kicked out of the that meeting, it's not real sure. It's a different verb from verse 22. I don't know what it is. But he was ejected from the meeting at the least and ostracized by that theological group. Whether he was officially kicked out of the synagogue, I don't know. Jesus heard about it. And though they were looking for him to stone him, he found this man. I don't know what you view about God. Some people view God as a mystic behind a black veil that no one can get through. Some folks view God as a judge on the throne, ready to slap you silly if you step out of line one time. I view God as a pursuer and lover of man. And I get that from Jesus Christ. That man didn't look for Jesus. Jesus came looking for that man. I want to tell you this morning, there's not one of you here, no matter how bad, how far away, how out of the will of God, how reprobate, how ugly, how dirty, but if you'll look over your shoulder, you'll find the God of the universe on your trail. And what he wants to do is kiss you right in the mouth. Jesus found him that they had put out. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" I bet that guy thought, "What?" I don't know exactly what he understood by that phrase, Son of Man. That was a characteristic phrase of Jesus. Some manuscripts have the Son of God. I'm not sure which it is. But he confronted that man with the central question of life. What is the first question you would ask somebody? What is the major information someone needs to be saved? Where is the place to start in every witnessing situation? What Jesus is saying to this man in his own way is the same thing he said to the disciples at Caesarea Philippi. Who do you say I am? Now, we're down to the bare bones, irreducible, non-compromisable minimum of being a Christian. And that is not only belief about, because this guy had been telling about what Jesus did. This guy knew some facts, and this guy had been telling them. First, he was a man. Then he's a prophet. This man has made some theological statements about the person of Christ. But Jesus says to him, "Have you believed, trusted, committed yourself, the Son of Man?" And the man's very open. He says, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Now, you have the word Lord in your translation, same word kurios, but it's used in this context. He's not calling him Lord as the New Testament writers do, the fullness. But he's just saying, "Sir, who is he?" This guy had never seen Jesus. Why? Because the eyes weren't open until he went to the Pool of Siloam. Now, he may have recognized that voice because blind people really have a good sense of hearing. Well, they can pick up in a minute. I'm sure he recognize that voice. And he asked him quite bluntly. And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him." And friends, you got to be blind all your life. Well, that thing starts jumping off the page. There's the crux right there. You've seen him, and he is the one talking to you. And that ain't no veil. The Gospels sometimes say, don't tell anybody what I've done. The Gospel of John, right from chapter 1, says, Jesus is full deity. And Jesus found this man, I don't know who's listening, but he puts it right to him. I am the Messiah. Do you trust in me? The religious leaders had just kicked this man out of the synagogue, apparently. He had just been ostracized to all the nurture and support and truth that he had known for all of his life. They had called Jesus not the Messiah, but an open sinner. Jesus had violated one of their little pet peeve laws. And Jesus said to this man, I am the Messiah. And that man drops to his knees. And now he says, Lord, and it's a capital L if you'll look in your Bible. Same word, whole different context. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. I want to say a word to you now. I want you to think real clearly what I'm saying. The older I get, the more nervous I get about man-made rules of any kind. And the one I'm particularly thinking of this morning is our evangelical understanding of what a man must do to become a Christian. The four spiritual laws probably summarizes, or the Roman road, or whatever one of those little things you want to use, tries for us to say in some kind of succinct way, how is a person brought to a saving relationship with God? But I want you to know, when I read the Gospels, Jesus never lays out the content of belief. He never says you got to believe in God, you got to believe that you're a sinner. He never says that. What he says to everyone in the Gospels is, here I am. You know something about me. Put your faith in me. Put your faith in me. The focus of the Gospel is not our little codification of certain rules that you've got to say. When it's put down to the bare bones minimum, what you have to do is know Jesus. Trust Him. Know Him. Commit to Him. Follow Him. Now, we're trying as best we can to give somebody who does not know the Lord the content needed to come to Him. But I think sometimes we hide the Savior through the fence of man-made content. Friends, what we need more than life itself is to know Him. Not in our way, to know Him. If it was so important, the content of how it's done, don't you know the Gospels would have told us? They just say, know Him. Know Him. Trust Him. Put your faith in Him. There it is. That's what man needs. Man does not need, nor can man use anything spiritually until he has come to know Christ personally. Then spiritual things begin to have meaning. But what we've done, sadly done, is put spiritual content and spiritual ritual and spiritual truth in front of knowing Jesus simply and personally. Believe in Him. Jesus makes a statement then that tells me this whole chapter applies to you and me. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world." Now, if you'll remember back chapter 3, verses 17 and all, Jesus said, "I did not come into the world to condemn the world or judge the world." Jesus did not come for judgment. He came for salvation. Jesus did not come to produce blindness. He came to produce sight. Jesus did not come to split mankind. He came to renew mankind. But the very fact that the Son of God has come, the very fact that He enters into our experience, however He does that, how we respond to Him determines judgment or blessing. Eternity away, eternity with. Jesus did not come to send some to hell. He came to redeem all men unto Himself. But the very fact that He's come, and men have loved darkness more than light because their deeds are evil, and even those who claim to be so religious and are so moral, even they turn in darkness. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, who knew the Scriptures better than the common man, who lived a moral life, who lived a, quote, separated life, who lived an exemplary religious life, are those in the Gospels that are presented as those who are in great darkness. Holy cow! Is it possible in our beautiful churches today, those who know theology and principles of church growth and know all the hymns, have their degrees, may have substituted something for a simple personal relationship to God's Son by faith? Is it possible to put religiosity in the place of personal faith? It is all around us. It is all around us. And He says, finally in closing, "And those who see, that those who do not see may see, that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with Him heard Him say these things and said to Him, We are not blind to, are we? The religious leaders. And he says to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Your sin remains. Look at me. I don't know how much you know the Bible. And that's really not important. I don't know how much you do religious things. Pray, abstain from things. I don't know all that. I don't know how much light you really have about who Jesus Christ really is. But I want to tell you this. The more you know, the more you're responsible. 5-year-old child can walk this aisle or pray in a home, open their life in innocence and simplicity up to God, and we believe that God fully accepts them. The other side is true. You can be in the church all your life. You can be an active leader. You can know your Bible from cover to cover. You can participate in every religious activity available to you. And in the end, God will say to you, but I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Knowing Jesus, not an active religious life, is the primary focus. Hopefully we're going to have both. The Pharisees did not. The blind beggar, who they thought was blind because of his sin, found eternal life. And those who studied the Torah all their lives and lived an exemplary moral life found eternal death. The paradox of God is that He has opened the eyes of the innocent and the weak and the outcast, and He has closed the eyes of the self-righteous religious people. What are you trusting in this morning? What are you going to tell God when you meet Him? You going to tell Him how faithful you were? You going to tell Him all that you did in His name? You going to tell Him how much theology you understand? How many hours you spent in prayer? What percentage of your money you gave? How many rules you did or did not do? What are you going to tell God when you see Him? What's going to be the absolute focus of your righteousness? Friends, if you think you are hot, I promise you, you are as cold as you can be. When you feel like you have great need and you're totally unworthy to come in the presence of God and you haven't done all that God wants you to do and you just haven't been the person you wish you could have been and all that you're claiming is knowing Jesus Christ and His death for you, the gates will open with magnificent splendor. What are you trusting in? Have you put your key to heaven in the hands of a crucified carpenter from Nazareth? Or are you clutching it close to your bosom, and what a wonderful person you are? Jesus once said, the whores and the prostitutes will enter the kingdom of heaven before the religious leaders of that day. Could it be possible that is true of our day? Are the first really going to be last? Will you bow your head? Are you open to light? Are you walking in light? Are you living in the light that you have? When the light that you have becomes darkness, how great is the darkness? There's only one cosmic flashlight, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. Simple, humble, meek, lowly, with His arms outstretched, waiting for you. The rest is incidental and subsequent to being hugged and grasped
crucified Jesus of Nazareth. What are you trusting in, my friend? What's the bottom line of your faith? Have you met Him? Have you opened your life to Him? Are you walking the best life that He gives you? You must decide. Holy Spirit, in supernatural power, manifest Your presence here. Convict those who do not know You. Comfort those who do. Unsettle those who are comfortable. Give peace to those who are disrupted. Help us to take Your yoke upon us and not man's yoke. Help us to take Your yoke. Easy and mild. Simple and gentle. God, forgive us when we build You giant buildings and refuse to give You our lives. Forgive us for our false piety, I pray, O Lord, and help it not be a barrier to come to know You. Help us to walk with You on a daily basis and quit walking with men. Forgive us in the pride and arrogance of our spiritual lives. Help us to see You as You really are. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study. If you would like a free outline of today's lesson, please write us at Bible Lesson, Box 1289, Marshall, Texas, 75671. Also available is a comprehensive catalog of Bob's Bible teaching and preaching ministry. It contains over 3,000 audio and video Bible study tapes on chapter-by-chapter and verse-by-verse studies on complete books of the Bible, as well as difficult and controversial subjects. The catalog is free upon request. Write us today at Bible Lesson, Box 1289, Marshall, Texas, 75671.